I mentioned Dr. John Lennox's book, Against the Flow, is what it's called. And it's he uses Daniel as his text, and it's somewhat of a commentary on the book of Daniel, a very excellent one. But he comes at it from the angle of Daniel being in the court in Babylon and what the world was like at the time. And so, you know, here's God's man in the place of idolatry, but he's God's witness there. And so the title, Going Against the Flow, Daniel and his friends, they're, you know, everybody's going in the same direction. Everybody's following the directions of the culture. And yet, Daniel and his friends are standing against that. And so as we come to the third chapter, it's a story we're most of us familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. Dr. Lennox, he entitled this third chapter, When the State Becomes God. And of course, there have been many iterations of that throughout history. That's nothing new. And that's what was happening in Babylon at the time. But he said this, and I found this to be interesting. I think it's a good thing to start with and to think about. He said in chapters 1 and 3, Daniel draws our attention to two parallel yet opposite trends that he had come to observe during his long life at the pinnacle of power. Even though there is a drive to relativize absolutes, men and women cannot live without absolutes. So they eventually take something of relative value and absolutize it. That is, they regard it as the core value that determines their attitude to everything else. And then he says this, from time immemorial, the obvious candidates have been the state, power, wealth, and sex. Wow. That is the history of the world right there. Just revolving around those things. And I was thinking as I read this, even before I got to the last sentence there and the four things that he named, I was thinking about how currently in our cultural moment, sex, having first of all been relativized, and now it is being absolutized. And so it is becoming, for many in the culture, a core value. And everything else is judged in light of that sexual perspective, which is essentially that sex is a human right and everybody should be able to express themselves sexually as they deem right, and therefore no one can criticize that, no one can challenge that, no one can say that any kind of sexual behavior is wrong. And as they continue to try to absolutize this, it's coming to the point where people are being punished if they do not fall in line with the perspective on it, with the thinking on it. And it's just another manifestation of this taking the relative and absolutizing it. So that's what happens here in the third chapter. So King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he had that dream that rocked his world. He did not know what to make of it, except he knew it was something serious. It was so serious that he knew that he had to have the correct interpretation of it. And so you remember he called on all of his wise men, not only to give the interpretation, but to make sure they weren't just making something up. He said, you have to tell me what the dream was, and then I will know you can tell me the interpretation. And you remember, they said, King, nobody's ever, that can't be done. Nobody's ever asked anyone to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar was very insistent. You either do it or you're dead. And he put out an edict to execute all the wise men. You remember, Daniel steps into the picture with his friends. They pray, they seek God. God gives Daniel the understanding of what the dream was and its interpretation. And it was the statue, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, and so forth. And then the rock not made without hands smiting the statue in its feet. The rubble of the statue blows away like dust in the wind. And the rock that strikes the statue becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And the interpretation is that in the days of these 10 kings represented by the toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely blown away. He falls down before Daniel, prostrates himself, and appoints Daniel to be head over all of the wise men in Babylon. So that's what's already happened. Now, something new unfolds. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of all gold. So some time has passed. Nebuchadnezzar was really moved initially by what had transpired. Now probably the thrill of all of that and the fear of all that has worn off. And he's starting to think about it. And the essence of the message was that you're the head of gold, but you're going to be replaced by the arms and the chest of silver. So your kingdom is going to be replaced by another kingdom. And apparently after a while, Nebuchadnezzar thought, I don't like that. And that's not going to happen. No, the head of gold is going to, my kingdom's going to remain forever. And so he makes a statue that's all of gold. And he sets it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And this image of gold is about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. So it's just this thing that you would see from quite a distance erected there on the plain of Dura. And then he summoned the satraps and prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. So, I mean, you know, think about this. It's probably a date is set, and the edict has gone out. On this particular day, everyone's going to acknowledge the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar by bowing down to this statue. So the word goes out through all of the kingdom. And so they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So here it is. The state has complete power. in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. He embodies the state and state power. And now he's just saying, this is what you're commanded to do. And if you don't do it, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. Just very straightforward. No going to court for your rights. No appealing the sentence. You fail to obey and you'll be immediately eliminated. That's about as powerful as any one person. And you know, when the state comes to a place like that, it's a totalitarian, it's a dictatorship. This has happened many times over since then. It's happened in the not too distant past, and it's still happening in certain parts of the world today. You think of somewhere like North Korea. This would pretty much be the way things function in that country today. So, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who bears or who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the gold image, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing fire. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So now, Nebuchadnezzar knows who these people are, because remember, they're the close friends of Daniel. And they're in the position they're in because Daniel, who has the favor of the king, he got them their jobs. And so as we read it, you see Nebuchadnezzar is, he's kind of baffled. Like, wait, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could this really be true? He was expecting more loyalty from them because of the position that they held. But let's just notice how they come to the king with this accusation, and they're emphasizing the fact that they're Jews. So they're not just, hey, there's this group of people out here that aren't obeying your edict, these Jews. Now, you can imagine that there was a ton of jealousy, envy among these rulers toward these Judeans that had come into their midst and actually been elevated above them. So there's all kinds of intrigue, there's all kinds of personal ambition and things that are driving this. But they see this as an opportunity to get rid of these men. And so they emphasize the fact that they are Jews. And you know, not unlike other systems that develop like this, there's somebody, there's some particular group of people that are identified as the problem. And then the propaganda starts regarding that group of people. Now, of course, we know historically that that happened to the Jews many times over. And the most obvious manifestation of that was in Germany with the whole situation with the Reich and the Holocaust and the war and all of that. But you know, the Jews were the target. They were the scapegoats. They were all the problems in the country went back to these people. And this is always the case. it's always the case that when you're looking to solidify your power, you've got to create an enemy, a common enemy, so you can get more people to rally to your cause. And Jews have been the brunt of that. Christians have been the brunt of that many times over and are still the brunt of that. And, you know, depends on where you're at and at what time, different groups of people. But this is just a common tactic of the enemy. So Nebuchadnezzar, it says he was furious. And he summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Now, if you go back in the previous chapter, remember, after Daniel had revealed the meaning of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he exalted the God of heaven. And he even said, if he heard anyone speaking anything against the God of heaven, he would destroy them and turn their house into a heap of rubble. So we see how he goes from a moment where it seems like he's being awakened to the reality of God, and now he's just drifted so far back that he is marveling that they could be worshiping another god beside his gods. And yet he knew that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshiped the God of heaven. You know, most of these kinds of people in history have been, you know, crazy. I mean, really, truly, you know, like irrational. Like, you know, on the one hand, they seem like such nice people. You know, you probably know this. I mean, you know, there were many people that thought Adolf Hitler was actually a really nice guy. And in certain circumstances, he could appear to be very kind and generous. But he was a beast, just slightly under the surface. And so I'm sure between the time of the revelation of the dream and this, I'm sure these guys probably had hopeful thoughts about Nebuchadnezzar and about their position and about how, man, you know, he seems to be really, you know, he's kind of sympathetic toward us, and it's all good. And then it just like switches that fast. That's how it is with crazy people. So he then gives them a chance to get things right. He says, "Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good." This is your chance, guys. We can get this sorted out. "But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has, in his own mind, he's elevated himself to a deity. He's greater than all the gods. What God is going to deliver you from me? I am God. And again, this is a trait of dictators, right? The dictator in North Korea, that family claims divinity. And this has happened again and again and again. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, you know, I think when we read this story, we know the end of the story, right? We know what happened. When they said this, they did not know the end of the story. They didn't say to each other, hey, guys, don't worry. He's going to throw us into the furnace, but we're not even going to get burnt. As a matter of fact, God himself is going to come and join it. They didn't know that was going to happen. And I think sometimes, because we already know the end of the story, we might look at the story and miss all of the human drama that was actually taking place at this time. So these guys are, I mean, they're basically being told, you're going to be killed, and there's no reason whatsoever to doubt the word of Nebuchadnezzar. He's killed many people already. And, you know, if you start thinking about it from that perspective, you can imagine that there could have possibly been, and we don't know exactly, you know, the time frame. Did this happen in an hour? Did this happen over a day? You know, how long this whole little drama was being worked out. But you can only imagine when you think about the reality of it, how they would have suffered emotionally over the prospect of what was a very real possibility for their lives, that they would lose them very quickly. And I think sometimes it's good to pause and think about it a little bit. Because I know even myself, I know I can just read through the story and I know the story and I'm so familiar with it. And you lose the human element of it. You lose the actual drama that was there. And if we lose that, then we miss out on something that's a blessing to us. Because if we dig a little bit deeper into that, then we get a little bit more of an understanding of how the Lord might have met them in the midst of even that desperate moment. But it would have been immediately obvious to them that this was the hardest test of loyalty to God they had ever faced. They had already faced a little bit, but now this was really the ultimate test. It was the hardest test that anyone could face. It was the ultimate value decision. And you can imagine how easily one could rationalize just going with the flow. You could easily rationalize, like, we know that this image is nothing. This is an idol. This is just, it's metal. It's nothing. We know there's one true God. God knows that we know that. God knows that we love him. We're just going to go, you know, we're going to bow down. You know, we're going to bow our knee, but our hearts are going to be standing before the Lord. You know, no need to lose our heads over this. In other words, it would have been easy to rationalize that. And you know, various times in history where these kinds of things have occurred, some have done that. In some of the early persecutions of the church by Rome, there were those who, they were given the opportunity to remain alive by simply acknowledging Caesar as Lord. And some did. They, in our minds, we know Caesar isn't Lord. We know Jesus is Lord. But this isn't anything we want to lose our lives over. God's probably not requiring us to do that. So they would burn the incense, utter the word, Caesar is Lord, and then immediately just say, well, I didn't mean that. And they would escape death as by doing that. Others had deeper convictions. They couldn't go with it, so they went to death. Then there came a point in that period in church history where after the persecution had passed, and those who offered sacrifice to Caesar wanted to come back in the church and said, hey, you know, we didn't mean it. We were just, you know, we just didn't think that we needed to die over this. And there was a big push against that. No, you can't come back in. You denied the faith. And I'm only bringing this out because these kinds of things happen. They have happened over and over again. So you could imagine that they might have easily rationalized this. You might imagine them, you know, thinking about their positions. I mean, these guys especially, you would think like, hey, we're, you know, we've got this strategic place in the kingdom. If we're gone, what good is that going to do anybody? But if we're here, we can do good. So, okay, we'll just do it, and then we'll get on with the business, and we'll go about continuing to do what we can to help our people in exile and all that. I mean, you could see how their position, of course, their family, their security, all of these things would have come up in their minds, I'm sure. And so there was all of that, and then there was just simply God, the loyalty to God. And their conviction was so deep, just like they had the conviction that they couldn't eat of the king's delicacies. And remember, they purposed in their heart, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat of the king's delicacies. So now that commitment is showing itself in a much more dangerous situation. And they're willing to lay down their lives if that's what it comes to. And so they told him, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar is furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the flaming furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So, as Nebuchadnezzar said, where is the God that's going to deliver you from my hand? And at this moment, he thought, there is not a God. But then something happened. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, Your Majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Wow. Isn't that great? Remember, there is that passage in Isaiah where the Lord spoke to the people and he said, when you go through the fire, you will not be harmed. When you go through the river, it will not overflow you. When you go through the fire, you will not be harmed. And here that promise is literally being fulfilled. And there's a fourth person. Now, Nebuchadnezzar says, the fourth person looks like a son of the gods. The older, I think it's the King James and New King James for sure, says, looks like the Son of God, which we automatically connect to Jesus, but the literal is looks like a son of the gods. So, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't know that there was a Son of God like we know that, but what he did know by observation is that the fourth person in the furnace was a divine being. And now we know, with hindsight, who that fourth person was. That was the Lord. I will be with you when you pass through the fire. And there he was literally in the fire with them. So Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted. Now I can imagine that his tone is completely changed from what it was just a little while ago, when he was probably, veins bursting in his neck. Who are you? What God is going to deliver you? And now, I think his tone is more like, oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of God Most High. I mean, remember, this guy is, one of the most powerful, if not the most individually powerful person that ever lived in history. And as we read about him before, he put to death whoever he wanted to put to death. He kept alive whoever he wanted to keep alive. This was not a guy that anybody was going to mess with. And now, once again, he's completely in awe of the God of Israel. Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into a pile of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amazing things. Now, a couple of things that I think of when I look at the story. Just to kind of reiterate it once again, these are things that happen in the history of the people of God. And in the story here with Daniel, in the first six chapters, when these kinds of things occur, we see God break through in a very powerful way to demonstrate his greatness, to demonstrate that he is with his people, and to deliver them. We don't always see the same thing in response to this kind of aggression or this kind of persecution that comes to the people of God. And so these things are here to inform us that, yes, there are times when God intervenes in obvious ways, in miraculous ways. There are times that he does that. But there are many other stories in Scripture that tell us that he doesn't always do that. When you look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, you know, all of these extraordinary kinds of things. Stopping the mouth of lions, referring obviously to Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, referencing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so it talks about those, but then it also goes on to talk about those who by faith, they were put to death with a sword. They were sawn in two. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and so forth. And so the point is that we know that God can intervene in these kinds of ways anytime he chooses to do. And we should ask him to do it based upon what we know. But we should also know that he doesn't always intervene in these ways. Sometimes he lets that wicked power have its way. He lets his people go into the fire and be consumed, so to speak. But he's even using those things for his greater purposes. In 1555, in the city of Oxford, England, there were two men, they were bishops, and their names were Latimer and Ridley. And this was during the time of the English Reformation, and, you know, it was back at the time of shortly after Henry VIII, and, you know, the kingdom, of course, the whole, all that part of the world was at one time under the Pope, and then Henry VIII sort of wrenched England out from under the power of the Pope and made himself the ruler of the church. And then he died, and his son came to power, but he died very briefly. And then his daughter, Mary, came to power, and she was a Catholic. And so she then instigated a massive persecution against the Protestants, those who had revolted against the Pope. And these two men, Latimer and Ridley, were Bible men. And so they ended up being swept up in this persecution that was inspired by Mary, and they were sentenced to die, being burned at the stake in the city of Oxford. And if you go to Oxford today, it's so crazy when you go to Oxford today, because, you know, Oxford is Oxford, the university city, and, you know, just all the other stuff that you have going on in a typically English city. And then you've got this monument right in the center of town. And every tourist that ever goes to Oxford walks right by this monument. But very few people know actually what it is a monument to. It's a monument to these two men. And they were called upon to recant, and they were called upon to deny their embracing of a more biblical faith and so forth, and they refused to do it, and so they were put to death there that day. And it says this on the monument, and these are the words that they spoke to one another. Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For this day, we will light a torch for the gospel in England that I do not believe will ever be put out." And with those words, they were consumed in the flames. That was 1555. So, you know, that was a long time ago. But those kinds of things still happen today. They're not written down, at least at this point. We might never even know who these people are. But people are giving their life for the gospel. And the Lord is allowing that. And he is working even through that. And so as Latimer could see, we're dying today, but we are lighting a flame that'll never be extinguished. So he could look ahead and see that even though God would not deliver them that moment from the flames, that God would use their sacrifice, use their martyrdom to perpetuate the gospel. And I'm happy to say that the gospel is still alive and well in England today. And God is still working. And so again, just to, when we read these stories, sometimes we can be tempted to think that it always turns out this way. And then when it doesn't turn out the way we thought it was, we get disillusioned because, well, Lord, after all, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you got them out of the fire and you left me in the fire. We just have to remember, sometimes God leaves you in the fire. But it's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he's not in control. It's just because he's wiser than we are and he's working out a plan and he knows that this is actually the better way to go than what we might think. Now, let me say this too. I think it's pretty obvious. This is real state-sponsored persecution of those who believe in God. This is it. We've heard a lot in the last couple of years about Christians being persecuted here in this country. And there's a lot of church leaders that are yelling about the fact that Christians are being persecuted and things like that. And I think if we read our Bibles more closely, and if we understood church history a little bit better, we would realize that we are not being persecuted. Doesn't mean we won't be. It just means that at the present time, we are not being persecuted. And so we need to be really careful when we speak about these kinds of things. Because there are plenty of people all around the world who are really being persecuted by their government, truly. And when we're still living in relative ease and comfort, and especially regarding our faith, if we start making a bunch of noise about how persecuted we are, oh, the, you know, everybody's against us, the state's against us and all of that, to the onlookers who are really experiencing the persecution, they're sort of wondering, what are they thinking about over there? So we just need to be careful when it comes to that. Now, as we see here in this passage, and as we've seen many times over, you know, in most of history, all nations go toward abuse of power. All nations go, the drift is toward that. And so the nation, our nation is drifting toward that. The nation was started because nations that people came from had done that over and over again. They wanted to get away from that. And then you create a system that you think is going to exempt you from that. But the fact of the matter is, because human beings are involved, you can't really exempt yourself from it. And so things just go in that direction. And we pray that they don't go as far as they could go, and we do what we can to try to prevent things from going in that direction. But what I'm saying is we don't want to overstate the case. And start claiming things that aren't actually true. If there is to be a greater or a real manifestation of persecution in this country coming from the powers that be against the church, we will know it. It will become clear. This was crystal clear. Here's the statue. Bow down and worship this statue. Your God is irrelevant. No one ever said throughout the last 2 years, no one ever said you can't worship Jesus. You got to worship the state. No one suggested any of those kinds of things. So we need to be wise and not exaggerate the situation and not be like the boy that cried wolf. Because remember the story. The boy cried wolf. People came out. There was no wolf. Did it again. People came out. There was no wolf. Did it again. People came out. There was no wolf. Finally, there was a wolf. And the boy cried, and nobody came out. So we need to be really careful. That's all I'm saying. We need to be really careful. We need to. Obviously there are people who are in positions of power who would love to make life difficult for people in the church. They hate the church. They hate God. They hate people who believe in God. And I'm not saying that they don't exist. I'm not saying they don't want to do those things. And, probably would do those things if they had the opportunity to do them. But we're not there yet. So let's pray that we don't get there. Or if we're going to get there, let's pray that we're ready when we do. That God will give us, we will be ready. He'll give us the grace that he gave to these men here. Now, a big question that has been asked is, where was Daniel? Now, some people have suggested that, he probably bowed down. No, not even. Not a chance. Now, remember, Daniel was kind of second to the king. And remember, he was also somebody that the king, feared him to some degree, I would think. And when we come to the next chapter, we're going to see a little bit more about the intimacy between Daniel and the king. But we don't know where he was. But we know that he wasn't bowing down to the image. Some people have suggested he was, had off into some other part of the empire. Who knows where he was? Now, some people see a picture here of the future and the tribulation period, and they see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a picture of Israel, who are preserved during. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, there's the 144,000 that are sealed by God, and they are protected during the tribulation period. So some people see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a picture of Israel in the future in the tribulation, and Daniel is a picture of the church who is not there, who has been taken. Now, I mean, that's reading something into the text that isn't in the text. But it's not without a possibility. It's not without any kind of merit whatsoever. It could be that, you know, God has woven these realities into these historical accounts. It could be the case. In the end, we just don't know. But I think the biggest thing that we need to take away from this is that as we stand up for the Lord, as we stand for the Lord, as we refuse to compromise, even under pressure, that God will be with us. And these guys, they did really have the right perspective. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to think twice about this. Our God is able to deliver us. We know that. But even if he doesn't, even if he chooses something else, we're never going to bow down and worship. And I think that that's the way we think about these things. As these things might unfold before us, we can have confidence. Our God is able to deliver us. He can do it. We know he can do it. But even if he doesn't do it, we're not going to bow. Because even if he doesn't deliver us, he's going to be with us. He'll be with us in the fire. When we pass through the water, he'll be with us. And we have the promise that he will see us safely to the other side. And so, these are wonderful stories, true stories, about the way God has worked in the lives of his people in history. And never forget that the activity of God in the past is a prophecy of the future. In other words, what we look back on God having done, we can look forward with expectation that God will do it again in whatever way, shape or form it takes, but he will do it again. The same God who is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire is the God who's with us today. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that that is true. And we rest in that. We thank you, Lord, that as you showed in the previous chapter, that one day, that rock not made with human hands is going to strike the image in the feet. And the image will crumble and be turned to powder and blown away like the chaff. And the rock will become a mountain that fills the whole earth. Lord, that's what we're waiting for, the kingdom of Christ, and how we thank you that it's a real thing, that we are part of it today and will be part of it forever. So encourage us with those truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.